The psalmist writes, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way. For His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." Let us pray. Almighty God, our gracious Father, we give You thanks, O Lord, that You have given us this day and that You have brought us here to worship Your holy name and to have the covenant renewed where we will hear the preaching of the law and the gospel and partake in the administration of the sacraments. We pray, O Lord, that You would give us the grace we need to worship You, to offer to You ourselves and the fruit of our lips as sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving to You, our morning sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. We give You thanks, O Lord, that through Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Mediator, that You have installed Him as King of Kings upon Your holy city, the heavenly Jerusalem, of which we are citizens. And so we pray, O Father, that not only You would give us the grace to worship You as we ought, but also that You would bless this time of study before the service. Father, that You would help us to understand Your Word better, that You would help us to have the proper categories in place, that You would remind us even the things that we already know, that we might have an ever more fruitful reading of Your Word. Father, we pray these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Okay, welcome back to our overview and of Gospel and Kingdom. We're using Graham Goldsworthy's book. Last week, I'd like to just review for a couple minutes some of the things we talked about last week. And then this week, I'd like to cover most of chapter 7, probably finish chapter 7 next week. So just as a quick review, some of the things we talked about last week as we went through the material that he has on chapter 6, and I provided some extra material. But two important issues that we talked about was the concept of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And as I argued last week, the tree is really the words, the knowledge of good and evil are a biblical term for the concept of wisdom. And it is that wisdom that in other portions of Scripture we see popping up as a matter of not only wisdom but maturity, sometimes in reference to children that grow up and now they have knowledge of good and evil. Put in those particular words or similar words, even in that Isaiah chapter 7 prophecy that we talked about at the beginning of this class, as we compared the immediate context that had nothing to do with a miraculous conception in Nazareth and a virgin birth in Bethlehem. And yet, as we can only read the Old Testament through the New Testament, we know that that's the ultimate meaning and fulfillment of that. And we use that as a test case, as an example of how you cannot have a rabbi interpretation of the Old Testament. Otherwise, you're not reading the Old Testament through the New Testament, and therefore you're not reading the Old Testament at all, apart from getting some interesting stories. But you don't see how that is fulfilled in Christ, which is how we need to read, according to Christ and His apostles, the Old Testament. But at any rate, we used, among other things, Isaiah chapter 7 as an example. And even in that prophecy, the point was before this child grows up, Yahweh will deliver the kingdom of Judah from the impending invasion from the north of the Arameans and also of the northern kingdom of Israel. And this will happen, a virgin will give birth, meaning a young maiden or somebody will give natural birth pretty soon. And before this child grows and has discernment between knowledge, discernment between good and evil, these things will happen. Also, good and evil were, the knowledge of good and evil were, those words were used in Solomon's prayer to the Lord, asking for wisdom and discernment. I am a child, I'm but a child, I can't rule your people. I need, give me discernment and knowledge of good and evil so I may rule your people. Give me wisdom. And there's much that can be said about what he did with that later and how that works out. But in principle, it was something good that he asked for and it was something that the Lord granted him. And there are other instances in Scripture that we see coupled with the idea that the Lord did not create anything evil, did not create anything harmful. So all these things put together, we know that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was the tree of wisdom, was something inherently good that was in the garden. It was something that Adam was meant to have had he passed that probationary time of obedience. And so understanding the knowledge, the concept and what it entails of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that concept, if we understand it properly, is intrinsically connected with the covenant of works. If we put all these pieces together, and I also mentioned that even that is also can be joined with the concept of Adam and Eve being naked, state which even though they were naked in innocence, but in Scripture, in the whole of Scripture, without exception, the desirable state is not to be naked, but to be clothed. Clothed with glory, clothed with however that's going to show up and before the final consummation. So, for example, as we will talk about all the elements of the tabernacle and the temple, to the smallest details, they were earthly pictures according to the pattern that was shown to Moses because they point to the heavenly realities in heaven. And so the priest and the high priest, their robes, it is stated over and over, it was for beauty and for glory. And it has all these elements that pointed to the heavenly glory. Paul speaks of us putting off the body when we physically die, so that we are with the Lord, we want to be with the Lord, but we don't want to be unclothed, but we want to be further clothed in reference to the new glorified body. So the desirable state, the glorified state, is a state of being clothed in one way or another with glory, with the robes of righteousness, with the robe of glory. And so we see in Adam and Eve as being naked, not as a bad thing, and yet something that was not the final state to be. So this probation includes the clothing that they were to get and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life that they were to partake eventually. And it is not by accident that when they realize that they are naked, they try to, as an expression of their autonomous thinking, they try to cover themselves up with fig leaves, which is a picture of us trying to cover ourselves up before the Lord in our own autonomous way, in our own way, thinking that we can solve our problems. And we're given a very clear picture of the necessity of number one, of God clothing us, and number two, the necessity of sacrifice to atone for sin when they're clothed with skins of animals. So we put all these concepts together as we talked about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I cited an article by William Wilder, which is in the latest Westminster Theological Journal this year, number 68. Very good article for those of you who want to explore this in a little bit more detail. He unpacks that. I mean, we can see that in other portions of Reformed theology, but he unpacks the particular biblical theology of the true knowledge of good and evil really well. And one quote that I didn't have a chance to mention was from page 31 of Voss's Biblical Theology. And Voss says here, The tree, that is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, is called, the tree is called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil because it is the God-appointed instrument to lead man through probation to that state of religious and moral maturity wherewith his highest blessedness is connected. The physical meaning of the phrase has been transferred to the spiritual sphere. On this view, the name does not prejudge the result. To attain to a knowledge of good and evil is not necessarily an undesirable and culpable thing. It could happen in a good way in case men stood in probation, no less than in an evil way in case men fell. He says later, because man was forbidden to eat of the tree associated with the knowledge of good and evil, it has been rashly assumed that the knowledge of good and evil was forbidden him. But he says later that this is a confusion of thought. The prohibited form of the test has quite a different cause. And then he goes on to argue that the cause was, from God's perspective, a prohibition. From Satan's perspective, in taking advantage of that, it was an occasion for temptation. We talked about also some elements of the covenantal structure that we see in Scripture being present in the garden. You have creation. And so man is already, by virtue of being a creature which derives existence from the Lord and owes obedience to the creation, that creature is already, as Moses assumes, because of the structure of Scripture, that he's already in a covenantal relationship. And a covenantal relationship that all of covenantal structures will have promises and favors and blessings and also responsibilities and sanctions for breaking the covenant. And all these things we see present there in the garden. The blessings with the presence of Yahweh, conditional immortality, the implicit promise of glorification that Adam had. We have the responsibility of the party in the covenant, that Adam owed obedience to the Lord, that Adam was commanded to keep the garden and to cultivate it and to keep it. We have a promise implicit in the elements that we just talked about in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and them being unclothed, of that conditional immortality turning into unconditional immortality, which is the state in which we will be. As I have drawn, I'll start to do my little thing there, but as I have drawn many of those little charts here, we talked about the visible manifestation of the kingdom in Eden with the fall, Noah, Israel, and then finally that he'll have us in the new earth. And when Christ comes and redeems us, and the promise that we have is this glorified state in which immortality is not conditional. That is, it's not just that we won't be decaying, but we're able to die as Adam was. We will be unable to die. We will be glorified and immortal. So we will have something that Adam didn't have here in paradise. Even before the fall, Adam's immortality was conditional. He was not dying, but he was able to die. He was able to sin. And that will not be the case in this glorified state. So Christ comes to fulfill what Adam failed to do, and then to, as the new Adam, to bring us here, which was the original purpose in the first place. And there are things that you can get into. There are many philosophical elements involved with, well, if that was God's purpose, but what about God's foreknowledge of the fall and purpose in redeeming? There are many interesting things that should be discussed in that respect, and as a philosopher, I really appreciate them. But we can, at this point, look at the biblical data without probing into the more sophisticated ideas of God's decree and foreknowledge and intention, and see that there are many places in the biblical data in which something will happen that is not good, and yet God promises that if the person, say, whether it is with Solomon, if you're obedient, your kingdom will be established forever. Whether it is with God takes, rips the kingdom apart as a as a judgment for Solomon's idolatry. When he dies, in an act of grace of God, he waits until Solomon dies. When he dies, Rehoboam takes the kingdom in the south. God raises Jeroboam and takes the northern kingdom, and the kingdom is divided. And the promise, and this is one of the things that we talked about as we read Scripture, the narrative about Jeroboam, you might want to go back and read sometime, it's full of mosaic overtones. Jeroboam, who goes to Egypt, and after the death of Solomon, and as Jeroboam is installed, he's called out of Egypt, then he crosses the Jordan, and he takes the land. And it is just this Jeroboam whom God raises and promises him, if you obey me, I will bless you. And Jeroboam becomes the paradigm for what's the worst of all things in relation to all the kings of Israel. The kings of Israel, both in King in 2 Kings and Chronicles, as we have the list of the kings of Israel and Judah, Chronicles only has Judah, but in Kings, there are some mixture of kings in Judah, but in Israel, there was not one single good king. They're all evil. And all of them, in the narrative, at the end of a description of the narrative of their acts, Jeroboam is always the measure by which they are said, this so-and-so acted, was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, his father. Jeroboam, who was the one who instituted official false worship in Israel with the calves and priesthood, that is the Jeroboam that God raised and promised him, if you obey me, I will bless you. And so we can have some interesting philosophical studies about how does that work, but we can go beyond that at some points and now hear say God knew and he had a purpose in redemption, but yet the promise was true. Adam, if you obey me, this is where I will take you, to the glorified state. And so the elements of the covenant, the creation, blessing, responsibility, the promise, and eventually the sanction for breaking the covenant, for disobedience, death, and exile. We talked about even some interesting elements of exile, of being exiled to the east, from the garden, exiled to the east from the land, Jesus being crucified right east of Jerusalem on Golgotha. And we talked about the Eleh Toledot, the list of generations I hear my son crying out there. The list of generations in Genesis, the 10 instances in which we have the division of the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and the pattern of 10 plus 3 that Moses uses as a literary device. Adam being the father of three, Cain, Abel, and Seth, and you have the 10 generations. We have a contrast in the 7th generation between Lamech and Enoch. The 10th generation being Noah, being the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, father of three. Then you have 10 generations. Then you come to Terah, father of Abraham, Nahor, and Haran, and so forth. Abraham then is traced. So it's not genealogies just for the sake of genealogies because Hebrew people like it. It is a very precise and interesting literary device to trace the separation, the further separation of the remnant and the people of God. We went into that in more detail. So this week, I wanted to talk about some elements that he has here in chapter 7. After the fall, we're taking more time in Genesis than we will take later in other passages because Genesis is foundational. After the fall, now you have this covenant of grace that comes. You have the covenant of works with the promise and the sanctions here. And the minute the fall happens, we saw the elements in the previous classes about the repentance, the promise in Genesis 3:15 of the seed And the evidence of repentance, as Adam names Eve the father of all living, in faith of God's promise that she would be the one who would give, she would be the mother of the seed, of the promised seed. So now we have this covenant of grace that starts running along with the covenant of works, which still stands since we are created beings. Now Adam broke the covenant of works, and a covenant of works still stands. And the only way to reach here is through the covenant of works. We can only reach the glorified state through merit and through perfection. And God in His grace sends Christ to fulfill the covenant of works, because we can't. We can't, and we can only get here through the covenant of works. And so He sends Christ to fulfill our righteousness, and through the covenant of grace, He engrafts us into Christ through faith, so that now His righteousness is imputed to us, and now, by virtue of His righteousness, we are taken where Adam couldn't because of his failure. And so now with the covenant of grace, the covenant of grace starts in paradise, but we see a very clear example of that, which the apostles will later use as a paradigm in the New Testament, in the Abrahamic covenant. And let me quote something that Goldsworthy says here in page 68. And by the way, we're still working, going back to that scheme, all those main elements that Goldsworthy had outlined for us as we think of the promises and the structure of the promise of the Old Testament, that God promises a land, a people, and His presence. And we even already talked about how that is fulfilled in Christ and becomes no longer the land of Palestine, but the whole heavens and the new earth. No longer the Jews being multiplied, but now people from every tribe and tongue and nation. And God's presence no longer in the visible temple in Jerusalem, but now the church itself being the temple of God and the new Jerusalem that will come down from heaven with. There is no temple there because God Himself and the Lamb Himself are there. So keeping with that structure, now Goldsworthy says here in page 68, Abraham possesses the promise, but not the substance of it. He must obey God or trust God at His word in faith, while at the same time, all the natural events seem to work against the fulfillment of the promise. Even for Abraham, the kingdom of God must be received by faith alone first. And so God is creating a people for Himself. He promises Abraham that He will raise his seed. Now He's promising that to a man who is advanced in age, to a wife who is barren. He could go to somebody, whoever God wanted to choose, and give faith to that person, and the person just happens to be, could be a fertile couple. But it is deliberate that God chooses a couple that cannot have children. Because now we see this recurring pattern of, in many instances, of God's promises being realized through, in the midst of circumstances that seem at face value to go completely against what God is promising. And so God promises the seed and the multitude of descendants to a couple who is barren. And then later He will take those people that start to be born. He brings Isaac by a miracle, and then when it sounds like He's starting to raise this, well, Isaac is here. Well, go and sacrifice Isaac. In the last minute, He holds the hand of Abraham, and there's a purpose for that. But later, those people that start to be raised, there's a famine. They have to go to Egypt. Joseph is taken there. And Joseph, in his own life, he has the dreams that promise things, that exactly what's promised, that exactly the opposite happens. He's promised glory. He's promised that even his family will bow down to him. And he ends up in a pit. And then he ends up being sold as a slave. And so the narratives will start to work with this promise, and then circumstances immediately go just the opposite way. Sarah is barren. Abraham is advanced in age. Well, it's like Adam. Well, we're naked. Let's fix this. Let's get fig leaves. And Abraham and Sarah said, okay, God promised it. But we're barren, so let's fix this. Get Hagar. That'll do the trick. And God says, no, no, no. Isaac is born, as I said, but Yahweh requires a sacrifice. As the author of Hebrews says, Abraham received Isaac back as a type of Christ, type of God's only son, type of sacrifice, type of resurrection. Esau is ungodly, but Esau is the firstborn. Well, the lineage and the authority is traced through the firstborn. But the firstborn is earthly. The firstborn demonstrates himself to be of the seed of the serpent, not the seed of the woman. And even some interesting biblical studies, cases have been made concerning Esau being hairy, as hair in some places in the scripture are a sign of glory or a visible, it's associated with glory. So Esau is hairy because he is the hunter and he is the one who has outward glory. But inside, he's dead. Esau is the firstborn, but he's ungodly. And so the Lord chooses the younger, who didn't have merits in himself at all. The slave becomes the ruler of the household with Joseph, as I mentioned. The prisoner becomes the ruler of Egypt. The patriarchs are forced into Egypt, and there they increase in number. Instead of giving the land to Abraham and his descendants in a merely natural way, Yahweh chooses to reveal the way into the kingdom in a way that involved miracles and redemption and intervention, divine intervention. He could have just given the land to Abraham and to his descendants, but he chooses to bring all of them to Egypt and allow them to become captives eventually so that they have to be redeemed out of Egypt, baptized into Moses in the wilderness, be sustained by God's heavenly bread and water out of the rock, which are a picture of the Lord's Supper, through the wilderness, receive the covenant at Sinai, which they break immediately. Thing which I will mention in my sermon today, which they break immediately, and then go into the promised land, and there they immediately fall into apostasy in the time of Judges. And God raises a king, and he becomes apostate. And then God raises a messianic king, and he does great until he becomes an adulterer and a murderer. And so now the temple and the presence of God has to be built by his son. So he is the fulfillment of the promises. And Solomon comes in and statements that all the promises of God have been given, all the land has been given. Solomon is reigning from the Euphrates to Egypt. Wonderful. All the promises are fulfilled. Everything is done. Can go home now. Oh, but wait. Solomon becomes an idolater. What do we do now? So the kingdom is divided, eventually goes into captivity. The kingdom of the north never had one good king. Kingdom of the south alternates, but eventually ends up in captivity with Zedekiah just sealing the coffin with Zedekiah. So that points to the need of the true king, the Messiah, to come. And he is born of a poor family, of a virgin. Everything is contrary to what's expected. Not a king born in the palaces of Jerusalem of a prominent family, but born in a stable of a poor family, a nobody, of a virgin, who could expect. And then, instead of taking his seat on a throne to rule, he goes to the cross. So God's purpose is to bring glory, but it's through means that require his divine intervention and redemption. And we see this pattern as I just demonstrated in the whole of Scripture, but also in as we're going through Genesis and the Pentateuch. Now, Moses in the Exodus, the promises now begin to be activated. The promises given to Abraham begin to be activated. And so the seed of the serpent, as Cain killed Abel, the seed of the serpent now will become, again, the beast, which is a picture of Revelation. And the beast will try to kill the seed of the woman, as we see in Cain and Abel, as we see in the life of Noah and the world, who laughed at him. And now Pharaoh persecutes and kills the babies of the Hebrews, which is a picture of what would happen later with Jesus. Moses is described in the narrative, and again, we're not reading the passages. We read a few passages, but we're not reading all the passages that I'm making allusion to because we're doing an overview, but you can read, you should read on your own. The narrative of Moses and the words used, especially if you have a translation that will be not so dynamic equivalence, but a little bit more literal, the words used to describe Moses and his little basket and so forth are the same words used for the narrative of the flood. It is the same word is used for the Ark of Noah and the little basket where Moses was in. Both of them were covered with tar and pitch. Both of them are delivered through the judgment of waters, and both of them rest, and God brings rest with this overtone of recreation and deliverance that will come now through the new Noah, who is Moses, raised up to be the federal representative of the people. And so Pharaoh persecutes the babies. Pharaoh eventually persecutes the covenant people. The beast trying to kill Cain, trying to kill Abel again. But Yahweh has to come and intervene and deliver through a mighty arm. It would be, and when he does that, it would be unnatural for the people to have gone down to where Sinai was, through the desert. They should have gone just through around the Mediterranean Sea up into Palestine, the King's Highway there. But Yahweh specifically says, that's not the route that I want to take them through. It takes them through the wilderness because they need to be delivered through His provision, even in the midst of difficulty. And He wanted to bring them to Sinai to establish the covenant with them there. In the process of that happening, you have Passover. The Passover which points to Christ and final judgment. The final judgment that we see pictured in the firstborn of all the Egyptians. And the firstborn of the people of Israel is not taken because now you have a lamb to substitute for them. The Lord is making a claim over all the human race and taking the firstborn as a picture and as a substitute or an element to claim the whole entire human race that's been tainted with sin. So He takes all the Egyptians, and He would have taken the Hebrews' firstborn. And in a way He did. He did through the lamb that was sacrificed on their behalf. And from that point on, if you read the narrative, Yahweh requires that every firstborn that is born in a Hebrew house, they need to redeem it with money because that firstborn belongs to Him. Which is a picture of God claiming all humanity in their sin and the need of redemption. And so all these things pointing, in a clear way, to fulfillment in Christ as the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Sinai and covenant. Let me just read a portion here, page 73. Goldsworthy says here, because Paul says of Christians, you are not under law but under grace, Romans 6:14. And because he stresses that justification means a righteousness which is apart from the law, Romans 3:21, it is too easily assumed that the law is not only bypassed in the gospel, but even overthrown. And this is what we get usually in dispensationalism. It is not unfair, I think, to say that many Christians have an understanding something like this. God gave Israel the law at Sinai as a program of works whose goal is salvation. The history of Israel shows how complete was the inability of Israel to achieve the required standard. God, therefore, in a kind of desperation, scrapped plan A, salvation through works of the law, and instituted as an emergency plan, plan B, the gospel. The Old Testament thus becomes essentially the record of the failure of plan A. It is its relationship to the New Testament is almost wholly negative. And so what he's saying here is describing pretty well what many people in dispensationalism think, not just people on the pews, but even teachers in seminaries, that now it's getting a little better with progressive dispensationalism, which has many problems, but it's not as crude when it comes to this. But classical dispensationalism, you have plan A, salvation through the law of Moses, through works. You have all the promises given to Israel, which means, well, if you obey the law, you will be not only blessed, but you will be saved. And I will even send you the Messiah to come and rule as a fulfillment of all my purposes. But then they don't keep the law. Some do, and they're saved, like Moses and other people keep the law and are saved. But then the Messiah comes, and he comes to establish the visible kingdom right there. That is plan A. But then, finally, Israel rejects the Messiah. And now, God, as it were, in desperation, says, okay, scratch plan A here. They rejected the Messiah. Take him to the cross. Now, let's put a parenthesis here in history. Now, I'm going to build a different people for a different purpose. A heavenly people that will be saved by grace, no longer by the law. Scratch the law. Now it's by grace. And these people will start right here in Pentecost in a completely different way than anybody has been saved before. People will be saved by grace through faith alone right now in Pentecost. And I will fulfill the number of them, and when they're done, I'm going to rapture them. When I rapture them, now the parenthesis is over. Now we go back to plan A. Now, these people that have been raptured will eventually be joined to the true people of God, or at least to people A, the A people of God, in an earthly millennium. Because now, I'm going to fulfill all the promises given to the physical nation of Israel in Palestine. Millennium, the heavenly kingdom will be established in Palestine with the temple in Jerusalem, with sacrifices, memorial sacrifices, but sacrifices nonetheless in the temple, physical temple in Palestine, because I'm fulfilling all the promises of the prophets that refer to plan A. The church was just a parenthesis. So this is a basic sketch of classical dispensationalism. And so I'll continue with this next week. I'm going to stop in a minute, but I just want to start by saying this. Obviously, Reformed theology has not understood redemptive history, and this model is something that came into place at about 1830. Now, we don't have the time to cover all the historical developments, but apparently God left the church in the dark for 1830 years until some charismatic people in the Plymouth Brethren tradition realize that this is really how we should interpret the Bible. Now we have Schofield and all the dispensationalists. But as we see in Scripture and as the church, whether Catholic, Roman Catholic, or Eastern Orthodox or Reformed, has always understood that salvation has been by grace through faith from the garden. The promises to Abraham. Abraham didn't keep the law. Paul makes the case. Look, was he saved because he was circumcised, which is the epitome of keeping the law? He was He believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness before the law was ever given 430 years later. And we see this pattern of salvation by grace through faith through the entire Old Testament. And even with the Ten Commandments, Reformed theology, people disagree about this, but classical Reformed theology has pretty much understood the Ten Commandments as a mixture of the administration of law and grace. Because the commandments themselves are, as we understand, a republication of the law that was given to Adam in Eden. And that's the law. But the administration of the covenant at Sinai involved provisions for grace, involved sacrifices that were meant, and we will talk more about the sacrifices. The sacrifices themselves didn't take away sins, but they are a gracious provision of those who would perform those sacrifices, and those who did that in faith of the promises of God will be justified by grace through faith, and they were a picture of the sacrifice of Christ. And even the administration of God's dealing with Israel, they receive the covenant Sinai, as I have argued here, 1446, and entered the land in 1406. There are different dates for this, and the later date is acceptable. I prefer this one. But God gives the covenant in 1446. When does Israel go into exile, the northern kingdom? Who remembers? What year did the northern kingdom of Israel go into exile? 722. What year did the southern kingdom of Judah go into exile? 586. There were a couple of times where you had different deportations before that, in 605 and 597. 597 when 10,000 people went. But at any rate, the temple was destroyed in 586. Now, the law was given in 1446. What year did they break the law? Yeah, the next day. Right? Or the same day. And we're going to talk a little bit about this today in the sermon. Yeah. Moses is getting the tablets of the law, and the people are saying, we don't know what happened to this Moses guy here. Let's worship the calves. These are the gods that brought you out of the land of Egypt. And then you have Numbers and all that sin and refusing to accept God's promises to enter in the land, and so they have to wander for 40 years. The law was broken from the get-go. But even in God's gracious administration to Israel, it took 700 years for Israel to finally end up in exile. And it took 860 years for Judah to end up in exile. So even in the administration, you see God's gracious dealing of mixing the administration with grace. But yet, glory comes only through perfect performance. And that's why Christ is needed. And that's what the covenant of grace does. It unites us to Him through faith. Even the giving of the Ten Commandments, what's the prologue? What's the intro to the Ten Commandments? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And this is a summary that it's present in all covenants. This is who I am. I'm entering into a covenant with you as your superior, as your suzerain. You are my vassal, but this is who I am, and this is what I will do to you, and this is my glory. We see this is in a micro level in the introductory verses of the law, but then step back a little bit. What is Genesis? And what is beginning of Exodus? It's the prologue of the covenant. That's why Moses is writing it. I am the Lord your God who created the heavens and the earth, who created Adam, who created every good thing, who gave promises to Abraham, and now who delivered you out of Egypt. And you step back a little further, and you see even the Old Testament as a prologue to the fulfillment of the new covenant in Christ. We'll start with some elements of the tabernacle, the priesthood and sacrifices, the concept of promise, shadow, vis-a-vis fulfillment. as we finish chapter 7 next week. I'd like to stop here and take a couple of questions. Any questions? Yes, Peter.
Mm-hmm. I don't know how difficult it's been to do either, but that's why what is in this chapter here would be a very good way to look at it.
Mm-hmm.
It's not perfect from what I've run into, but is this more or less where we stand?
Well, he argues that
this is a description of how people undergo
right.
The third part of the overall philosophy.
I would say that here, Goldsworthy gives a good element, but it's incomplete. So, if you take that without other necessary elements, then the law becomes what Reformed theology has understood as a third use of the law. Which is an element of it, because when God says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, now do this, you have this element of gratitude. Which is the third use of the law. Now that you have been redeemed, now this is how you are to live. And this is certainly an element of it. But I think we need to take a more comprehensive view that this is what was given Adam in a garden, and Adam failed to keep. And this is, according to Paul, something that is meant not only as a guide as it is to us, but something that condemns you. Something that will shut the whole world into sin and to make sure that we understand that we need grace. Because when we think of the third use of the law, for us Christians, for those who have been redeemed, and that's one of the points associated with our antithesis here of dispensationalism, that the law, and this is what Goldsworthy is saying, the law is not something bad that was for the Jews and now it's done. The law is for us, Christians. In 2006 in Anaheim, we look at the Ten Commandments, and they're for us. We are under the law. In what sense? Because Paul says, well, we are not under the law. So you have to figure out what sense those things are being said. Paul is saying that we are not under the law in the sense that we are no longer condemned by the law. So that when I fail to be perfect, if I murder in my heart, I break the law. And that is not something, oh yeah, I broke the law, but that law is not for me anymore. No, I broke the law. But the law does not condemn me because Christ didn't murder in his heart. And so we're not under the condemnation of the law, but we're under the law as to the third use, how we are to live. But the law functions not just for those who have, because now you have to take Israel as a visible entity to be redeemed, as a mixture of people who had faith and didn't have faith. And if you only take the third use of the law to be what the law was in Sinai, then it would apply only to those who have been not only redeemed from physical Egypt, but those who had faith. Whereas it does that to them, but to those who have been redeemed from Egypt, but did not have faith, which is, we have to take into account that distinction, then the law is not just a third use, but something that will condemn them.
So you're saying that this book is missing those first two aspects?
I think he's not emphasizing them as much as he should. So, but I think his perspective is very helpful. Because what he's trying to do is say, look, and he's not naming dispensationalism by name, but he's saying, these people think that the law is just for the Jews, and it's not. We should embrace the law, especially because we're not condemned by it. And we should. But the law also refers, we need to take seriously the covenant of works and the seriousness of what the law does to bring condemnation. So, any other questions? Okay, well, that's a closing prayer, and we'll continue next week. Father, we give you thanks for the revelation you have given us in your scripture. We give you thanks, Father, that you have given us Christ, who has fulfilled all righteousness, the second Adam, to whom we are united, who becomes our representative. Oh, Lord, we pray that You would give us the grace we need, not only to rest in the assurance of Your grace, but also, Lord, that we might more and more learn how to love the true, the good, and the beautiful. That we might more and more learn how to love Your law and serve You in gratitude by obeying You. Not that we might be condemned, but that we might glorify You as our Father. We pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. See you guys in a half hour.